Thank you, Jonathan. All right. There's Mr. Jamie, Miss Angela, going for children's church. Go on, little chillins. Great time learning about the Word. Yeah. Good. All right. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Did I hear, oh no? I thought I heard somebody say, oh no. It's like, well, sorry. Don't like Samuel, apparently. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to be looking here. Perhaps we'll be looking at Psalm 24. You know me. Sometimes I get there, sometimes I don't. We'll just trust the Lord. Especially that, like, you're getting what I've been getting this week. So that's what you'll be getting today, is what the Lord's been teaching me. Some different themes and things that came across through different readings throughout my week. So it makes sense in my mind, so I'm going to try my hardest to make sense to you guys. But ultimately, that's not my job. That's the Spirit of God, to make His Word make sense to you. I'll try my hardest, but I've got feeble, failing words often, but His Word does not fail. So trust on Him. Look to His Word. He will transform. He will sanctify. He will redeem. He will do all things that you need through His Word. And that's the confidence we have in His Word, by the way, is that as we speak it, He is, no matter how weak the pastor, the preacher, the proclaimer, the teacher, His Word is more powerful. And He's able to do exactly what He wants with it every time it's proclaimed. So I've got great confidence in His Word, and I hope you do too this morning. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, kind of picking up in the middle of the story here for David. So David had been anointed king a long time ago. He'd been anointed king by Samuel, who the books are written after. But there was a guy in the way. His name was Saul. He was the actual king. He was the anointed. So David waited for a really long time, and then he was faithful in the midst of all that. But now Saul has died. David is now in charge of the kingdom. He's united the north and the south, all those things. He's there. He's been anointed king, and the Lord is with him. He's providing for him. He's making peace across the region because of what he's doing. Hello, that fell down. It's a great reign that has began for David. But he has this desire. He desires the presence of God. He seeks after the presence of God. And in chapter 6, what you have is the ark, which we're going to be, if there's nothing else that you remember from today, hopefully you remember the significance of the ark in the Old Testament. So that's kind of what we're going to be looking at, because the ark of the covenant, which we'll explain here in a few minutes, he wants to bring it into his city, into Jerusalem. That's his desire. And you can see David's desire to be near God throughout his entire life, because not only does he do this in trying to bring the ark into Jerusalem so that nearness, that closeness is there, but he also desires later on, if you remember, to build a house for the Lord, a temple for the Lord. He desires God. I do love David in all of his faults. You can see that about him, that he seeks after God. He loves the Lord. He desires the presence of the Lord. But chapter 6 is a little bit difficult sometimes to go through. And I'm just going to, you don't need to stand right now, because I'm going to work you through this story, this account of what actually happened. By the way, these aren't made up fable stories. These are real accounts of what happened throughout God dealing with his people. So chapter 6, verse 1, let's start there. David again, he gathered all the chosen men of Israel, about 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal at Judah to bring up from there the ark of the Lord, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now, let's stop there. Let's explain the ark and where it came from. So if you remember Moses, he is called by God to deliver the people of God out of Egypt, and he brings them out, right? And then as they're in the wilderness, they're at Mount Sinai, if you remember, God gives them these 10 commandments, the two tablets, remember? He gives them these two commandments, and these commandments are a response required of God's people for the salvation that they've already received. I often I try to help you remember that often because the commandments come after they've been redeemed out of Egypt. It's not this requirement of like, all right, do all this, then I'll deliver you. He delivers and then he says, do. That's always the pattern within Scripture, by the way, because we could never do enough to make an earning to be delivered. He delivers out of grace, out of mercy, out of kindness, out of love, out of his own character. And then when that happens, when he delivers them out of Egypt, he says, I'm the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, have no other gods before me. See the therefore? I've done this, therefore now you do this. That's the idea. The commandments then were these. This is how you're to live as God's people. That's the idea, right? So what he calls them to do in the book of Exodus is to build this Ark of the Covenant, as we know it. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones, you know all about it, right? Some of you, no, sorry. All right, so this Ark of the Covenant was a box. And thankfully, Debbie brought a box today. I meant to do this earlier, and I did not. So this box was much bigger than this, by the way. And this box, what it did is it held inside of it, not pill bottles, but it held within it, guess what, the two tablets, the commandments, the law of the Lord. It held it within it. And this was a very important feature because what they would bring it into the tabernacle, into the tent, and this is where the special presence of God was at. And it looked, if you looked at it, it looked like a throne, and it was to remind you of a throne because it's reminding you of God's presence as king over his people with them. So it looks like a throne, and there's cherubim around it and stuff like that, and God would always speak from above this thing. Right, so it's kind of like his royal throne is what it looks like. And that's what's to remind them of. They're to be reminded that he is holy as they see the cherubim. And he's speaking from above these cherubim, these massive angelic creatures and all this. That's what he's reminding them as they have this box. It's overlaid with gold, but on top of it you have this cover called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And in the Hebrew, this word entailed covering. The idea of the word mercy seat comes from the Hebrew word to cover. To go over is the idea. To cover, to appease, to cleanse, to cancel, to make atonement for. That's what that word mercy seat means in Hebrew. It's a covering. Now, so this box then, it carries the commandments of the Lord. It's also a sign of the covenant that God has with his people. That he promised he was going to be their God, they were going to be his people, he was going to bring them into the land. These were his people, this is his chosen people. This Ark of the Covenant is a sign of that covenant that he has with them. You have the mercy seat that reminds them that their sins are covered. It's a picture of his royal presence, it's a reminder of his holy nature. And once a year, this was the one place where the high priest would come. And the high priest would come into the presence in the tabernacle, the tent, and later on in the temple. He would come in and he would sprinkle the blood of an animal over top of the mercy seat to atone for the sins of all the people. So this is a pretty big deal, right? Yeah, you can say that this box, this ark, is a big deal in the Old Testament because it does all those things. I want to remind you of them one more time because it's going to come up again later. I'm going to list these out. They carry the commandments. It's a sign of the covenant. It's a reminder of the mercy seat. It's a picture of his royal presence. It's a reminder of his holy nature. And it's where the high priest comes once a year. It's the only place where sin is atoned for. You can't go to one of the synagogues to have your sin atoned for. It's just once a year in this one place. Here is where your sin is atoned for in the Old Testament. Got it? Big deal. So how do you move something like that? How do you just move? Because remember, they're a wandering people through the wilderness. They're going through the wilderness. They don't build buildings. They have to build a tent, and then they have to wrap up the tent, and then they have to go. How do you get it from place to place? Well, thankfully, they gave some pretty good commands on what you were supposed to do with it. The law said that you were supposed to carry it not like on your backs or something like that, but with poles through the underside of it, and you weren't supposed to touch it. Because remember, this is reminding you of the very presence of God. This is where he speaks from. This is a special place. Now, these poles that come through are meant to guard you from the holiness of what this represents. And that's one of the laws. There's two laws. Use the poles and don't touch. That's the two laws that it comes down to. In the Old Testament, when it comes down to this, it's use the poles, which means stay away, which leads into the second, don't touch it. Touch it, you die. So 2 Samuel 6, David wants to bring this ark to Jerusalem. He's wanting to bring it to Judah. So he brings up the ark of God, and it says in verse 2, the ark of God, which is called by the name. And that name theology in the Old Testament is so important because it's not just like, hey, you're Noah. It's this idea of your name represents all of who you are. It shows your actual person and your presence in that sense. So the name of God, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, is a massive feature in the Old Testament when we think about that. So he reminds them, like the writer here saying, the ark of God, which is called by the very name of the Lord of hosts. Now, Brooke, you were asking about, was that you asking about that? Where's Brooke? She's gone. Huh? Oh, okay. Well, Brooke's not here to answer my question that she asked me in the first place. But she was asking, like, what's this hosts thing about? Like, I see that sometimes. And there's a lot of significance behind saying that he's the Lord of hosts. And really, the simplest way I can put it is that he is the Lord of every and any power in existence. In the heavens and on earth and under the all things, he is the Lord of all powers. It has a military sort of idea behind it of him being the Lord of, sometimes you see the Lord of angel armies. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of those cherubim. He's above all those things. It invokes this sense of absolute total power. When we see Lord of hosts who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Do you see the big picture? There's Brooke. Hey, Brooke, we were just talking about you. She sneaked in. That was fun. Sorry. All right. So, who sits enthroned on the cherubim? This idea, like he is above them. It's giving you this massive picture of who the Lord God Almighty is. He wants, the author of 2 Samuel 6 wants you to see that purposefully. So, now that we see it, and what were the two rules concerning the Ark of the Covenant? Use the poles. Right. I'm sure you got rules like that in your house, like, you know, flush, those sort of things. Like, use the poles. House rules when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant. Use the poles and don't touch it. That's it. Stick to that and you're okay. And it's important for me to say that up front because when you start reading what happens afterwards, if you don't understand those things, you're like, that. Exactly. That's me. Something's wrong. I'm trying not to touch. Don't touch. Use the poles. All right. Use the poles. Don't touch it. I'm just going to leave it back there. I'm not going to touch it. We're good. We're all right. So those are the two house rules that he gives. So verse 3, they carried the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, on a new cart. Emphasis new. On a new cart. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, that's fun to say, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. There's an emphasis there on the new, because they're carrying it on a new cart, and David, he has them bringing this, and chances are that this guy, Uzzah and Ahio, were probably, maybe just some random dude they got off the street, like, hey, can you carry this? Who do you think they were more than likely? Priests, right? So they should have been pretty familiar with the house rules. Use the poles, don't touch, right? They should be pretty familiar with those, but they're like, you know, we've been around this. We've been carrying this around in the wilderness for a while. I got an idea. Let's make this a little bit easier. Instead of carrying it, let's put it on a little cart, right? Let's put it on a little cart, and we'll get the oxen to pull it. That way, we're not having to carry it. We'll get the oxen to pull it instead of us carrying it. That's simpler, right? That's way easier to do. Yeah, sure. Makes sense in their minds. So they're doing this, and for a while it works, right? But it's not stable. They're not stable with the presence of God in the sense that it's just on a cart and it's being carried by some oxen. And they're just like, yeah, we figured it out, right? It's like when you finally figure out the redneck way of doing something, you're so proud of yourself, like, I've finally done it. And then what happens? It breaks, right? I remember this happening with our band van when we were traveling. We were trying to get to Myrtle Beach, and we got to Irwin. And all of a sudden, it's like Chinese New Year, fireworks going off everywhere. I don't know how this was happening. Sparks coming out everywhere. And what had happened was we had gashed a fuel line. And like the sparks from our little, like the chains that were on our trailer were kind of catching that. So it kind of looked like fireworks. It's a pretty cool moment. But we had to stop, right? So we decided, like, all right, where do we get a fuel line on the side of the highway? We didn't have fuel line, but what we did have. Duct tape. Brilliant, right? So we wrapped the fuel line in duct tape, put some oil back in and all that stuff, and set off. And we took off for a year like that. We didn't fix it, right? Later on down the road, though, there were major problems because we duct taped a fuel line. And yeah, I won't go into all of that. But anyway, that's that. You figured it out, right? I've got it now, right? Let's get a cart. A new cart. Lord will be proud of that, right? They forgot the rules. Use the poles, don't touch it. But they get this cart, and David and all the house of Israel, they're celebrating as the ark is coming in before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets, whatever those are, and cymbals, right? So they're having a huge party. They are celebrating the fact that God's presence is coming in now. The ark is coming in, and they're so happy about it. And as they're dancing and having a good time and enjoying their new cart, then they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, and Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen stumbled. The oxen stumbles. He's like, whoa, I got you. I'll carry you, Lord. No worries, I got you. Right? He just goes out and touches it. What was one of the rules? What was the other rule? Use a pole. He wasn't doing either, right? He wasn't doing either. And this is why I gave you all this, because verse 7 looks very like serious and like, why would you do that, God, if you didn't understand all this beforehand? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of the error. And he died there beside the ark of God. Party's over, right? What had happened? What's that?
They didn't obey.
When you don't obey the law of the Lord like that, there are consequences. It's very clear. Two rules. Use the poles. Don't touch it. Let's use a cart and a cow. Oxen, whatever. And then I'll stable it up. And the problem here, I think, with Uzzah is that, again, being a priest, how much had he been around this? A lot. Familiarity sometimes can breed this casual attitude. This familiarity of, oh, I'm just around him all the time, around the presence all the time. I dust it off, I go around it. Like, this familiarity in that sense bred this casual attitude, forgetting the rules, forgetting the law that was there for their good, but then also forgetting that this is named after the name of the Lord who sits enthroned above the cherubim. Do you not think he takes these things seriously? God's not kidding when he gives us his law. They've been commanded to use the poles, not touch it, and they don't listen. God's word is holy. He is holy. He's to be heard and he's to be heeded in this sense. Familiarity, though, with the Lord can cause this casual attitude of, oh, I'll just grab it real quick. It can cause carelessness. But what almost happens for David, it doesn't say it here, but if you read the account in Chronicles, it would kind of show David's attitude towards this, because in it says, how do you think everybody responds to this? Like, everybody's having a good time celebrating, God's presence is coming in, and this guy, all he did was touch it, right? You kill him, Lord? What's up with that? All of a sudden, it's just like everybody's shut down quiet. And it says David was afraid of the Lord that day. In Chronicles, it says that David was angry with the Lord. Why would you do that? Why would you do that, Lord? It bred this casual attitude, a careless attitude, and for David, I think it could have bred contempt. And this same thing can happen with you and I if we're not careful of recognizing and remembering who the Lord really is. I'm not just trying to scare you to death or anything like that, but He is the holy, holy, holy one of all creation who calls us to Himself, but who also comes to us, as we'll talk about here later. But He gives commands. He has requirements. He is just. He is full of wrath as well to those who do not obey. And to have this flippant attitude towards Him, this casual, careless attitude towards Him, proves fatal for Uzzah, and it will prove fatal for us as well. Because we have a deep familiarity, especially coming into the season that we're coming into. As we're coming into this Advent, this Christmas season, there's so many stories and songs that you remember and bring you comfort. And you just sometimes you just sing them to sing them, right? Same thing with songs. And sometimes you just pray flippantly to the Lord, forgetting who He is. Do not forget the character, the power, the glory, the holiness of who He is. Because for Uzzah, this familiar, casual attitude cost him his life. So David's afraid. And he says, how can that come to me? I don't know if I really want to do that now. So let's make a little detour. Ain't coming to my house, right? How can the Ark of the Lord come to me? There's this humility all of a sudden that sets in with David. Like, that priest just died. Uzzah just died. So David, verse 10, says, David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his household. 3 months. Kind of stay away for a while. But then it's told... You know, if you kind of look at this, David perhaps also was too loose with God's presence, forgetting His holiness, neglecting also to pay attention to the two rules, right? Too busy celebrating that he forgot the commands. So, in his fear then, he steps back. And in his fear, though, it seems like he's going to learn to approach the Lord rightly. But I want you to see there's still joy. Approaching the Lord rightly with a right fear is what leads to true joy and celebration. But you can't get the order reversed, which is what happened here. So it's told to David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. He's blessing everything that Obed-Edom's doing. So David went, and he's like, okay, let's try this again. Right, so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps this time, he sacrifices an ox and a fatted animal. Now notice the difference. Here they're bearing the ark. What had they done? They went back to the pole. Like, let's not do that again. I'm done with the cart. Let's throw out the cart. Let's get the poles back out. That's the right way of doing it. So he does this, and as he does, David dances before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing this linen ephod, and David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with a sound of the horn. So this right fear leads to true rejoicing, to true joy, to true celebration. But you have to start here. And this is a lesson that David wanted to implement within his people for all time. Because if you go now to Psalm 24, this is a celebration psalm whenever they would bring in the Ark of the Covenant from going out to battle. Right? Because they would take it out to battle because it's this reminder of what? God's presence, of His royal presence, of His military power in the sense that He's Lord of hosts. He goes out with them. So they would go out. And then they'd come back in, and whenever they would bring the Ark of the Lord back into the tabernacle and later on into the temple, they would sing these psalms like Psalm 24 as the processional of the Ark was coming into the temple. Now, If you're there, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, he says, and the fullness thereof. Now, right there in the Hebrew, the first, if we read it in Hebrew, the first word you would see is Yahweh. Like Yahweh. The Lord is the first word in this psalm, showing then the place of emphasis on him. That the earth is the Lord's. The Lord has the earth. It's all his. It shows this complete sovereignty over all things. The Lord's, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. What a great reminder in this day and age that like we're constantly, people are constantly trying to think in terms of like, well, if God exists, then I think he's like this, and if God is this, then why is he like that? In an age like that, it's good to remember that they belong to him, that you and I belong to him, that he is sovereign over all things. You're not in charge of your life. You're not in charge of this world. The tyrants and the kings of this world are just little pieces in his big puzzle that he has put together from eternity past. That brings me comfort on days of chaos and like, well, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell in them. All things that happen then are working according to his plan, according to his purposes, for his glory and for your good. If you're in him. That's such a great reminder as we come into his presence and we remember who it is that he is and what belongs to him. He is the Lord. The earth belongs to him, the fullness thereof, the world, and all of you and me and everybody in this world. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He gets this focus right out front of reminding them again, this is the Lord we're talking about. And then remember, this is a processional of the ark coming back in. So then he asks this question, which David seems to ask a few times within Psalms. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? You could reference as well Psalm 15 where he asked the same question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, your tabernacle? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? This is a question that he continuously asks, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of those who are singing. Who can come into your presence? Because Uzzah, if you remember him, he was very flippant, very casual, and he gets killed. He doesn't listen. He doesn't obey. He does what he thinks is best, and it costs him everything. It's fatal. When you do what you think is best, it proves fatal 9 times out of 9. You thought I was going to say 10. 9 times out of 9. Who shall dwell? Who can be in your presence? David says this. And there's a lot of other places we could look, but I touched it. I didn't use the pole. I'm so sorry. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Here's the requirements. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully. Now, this shows us the external and internal requirements that are needed to come into his presence. He speaks in terms of clean hands, representing all of our actions, all of our deeds, all that we do. Clean hands, showing that all of your actions are good. All of them are right. All of them are coming to this place where you're loving somebody and you're loving the Lord. All of your deeds are good. Clean hands. There's nothing filthy here. Like my son's hands, who are always dirty and sticky, and I don't know where this stickiness comes from oftentimes, but that's the no sticky hands here. Got to be clean. Got to be pure, not only in your hands, but also in your heart. Because there's all kinds of good things you could do externally, but it could be coming from a place of self-righteousness, self-focus, of wanting applause from people. Of like, did you see what that they did? They did that, man. Oh, look at them. They gave a $100 bill to that poor person over there. Look at them, right? And that's what you're wanting out of it. That's not a pure motive. That's not a pure heart, even though it's a good deed. Even our good deeds, when they're done from an impure heart, cause us to have sticky, dirty hands. This heart matters. A clean hand, a pure heart, those inner motives, and does not lift up his soul, give himself to that which is false. And the emphasis here is idolatry, that you're not giving up yourself to those things that don't actually satisfy, that don't actually have life in them, that you're not giving yourself over to the things of the world that you think are going to make you happy and wholesome and pure and good and all that. He says, no. Doesn't lift his soul up to what is false, that those desires, and then does not swear deceitfully your words. So that's your external and internal requirements, your actions, your motives, your desires, your words. All those things are in place here. Now, how many of you does that represent? That's the problem when David starts asking these questions. Psalm 15 was the same way. It's like, basically, who can dwell there? Perfect people. Hebrews mentions this, the holiness without which no one will see God. Holiness is required for His presence. Let that take you in to the reality of who God is, but also of who you are in this sense. Because if you're answering rightly of like, does this represent you? Totally pure, totally good, everything's right. That's not you. It's not. You may think you are because you compare yourself to other people constantly. Well, I didn't leave my wife. Well, I didn't abuse my kids. I didn't steal that money. You're always comparing yourself to others. And when you do this, you'll be like Uzzah and you'll be very casual with God's presence because you've forgotten who you are apart from Him. There's a danger there. When you start thinking, I'm good because of what I do, there's a danger there. But there's still the requirement. External, internal, it's all there. This is what you have to do to ascend the hill of the Lord, to stand in His holy place. But there's some good news that comes out of that. But before we get to that, I want to see two places together here. So Psalm 24, we're looking at that. Hold your finger there if you're coming with me. If you're just listening, then you can just listen. That's fine as well. But Romans chapter 3, I just want to nail home this point of who you and I are apart from Him. We'll start in verse 9. It says, this is Paul speaking. He says, what then, are the Jews any better off? Are they saying because they have the law of God, because they have the commandments of God, because they know the rules, don't use the pole, don't touch. Are they better off just because they know the law? Paul says, not really. For we have already charged this, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. He's quoting here again from the Psalms, Psalm 14 in specific and 53 also. None is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's not talking about the really, really, really bad people. He's talking about you and I. This is all. Understand that this naturally is your nature. This represents you and I outside of Christ. He said, I wasn't that bad, then you haven't really recognized the holiness of God. If you really want to think this way, you could even put your own sense in, like, verse 13, my throat is an open grave. I use my tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under my lips. My mouth is full of curses and bitterness. My feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace I haven't known. There's no fear of God before my eyes. That's where you recognize this is you. And I want us to see this. We need to understand where the law brings us to, which is a total sense of unrighteousness before God. Unability. We are not able to come into His presence on our own. Verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For, catch this, by works of the law, no human being, none, will be justified, declared right, vindicated in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That same law, no gods before me, do not murder, do not covet, everything that's within this box that you're not able to cover, you're not able to do. And David, I think, whenever he is back here, you can keep holding it, Romans, we're going to be back there in a second, but when he asks that question, who shall ascend, who can come into the holy place, recognize that I can't just walk in. I can't just go right in because of the condition that we just saw described from Romans chapter 3. But there's a hint I love that David gives back in 24:5. Talking about this one who has clean hands, has a pure heart, doesn't lift his soul to what is false, doesn't swear deceitfully. There's a hint that this is not of himself. In verse 5, he says that he, that person, there's a key, he will receive blessing from the Lord, and he, you can imply, will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is where that person gets the ability to have clean hands and a pure heart and doesn't lift up his soul to what is false and doesn't swear deceitfully. That's where he gets it, is from the God of his salvation. He says, "Such then is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." So really, if you read verses 3 and 4 and you read Romans chapter 3, 9 through 20 there, it should leave you in a very despondent place where you recognize your own insufficiencies, your own sin, your own awful character, your Scroogedness before the Lord. But in verse 7, I know he's talking to the gates, but there's this hopeful ring of praise that comes in verse 7 when he says, "Lift up your heads." Because if I'm singing that, if I'm singing, "Who can come in? He who has clean hands and pure heart and doesn't lift up his soul," my head's just continually going down because I know that's not me by myself. But then he speaks to this God of salvation and he says, "Lift up your heads." And here's the reason why, because this ark he's been talking about that's coming in, he says, it's not just an ark representing, but here's what's going to happen. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." This is Yahweh coming in as this victorious King. He says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, lift it up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory, though, that's coming in to our presence, who's walking in, who's coming in? Who is this that's coming in? It's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads then, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is it? Who's the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of any and all powers in the universe. He is the King of glory. And until you get to the New Testament, you'd be like, man, he's really all about that ark. But in the New Testament, what we find is that this is not just talking about a box anymore, but the very person of Christ coming in, the King of glory. He is the King of glory. He is the Holy One of Israel. And we go back to Romans now. That's where we're going to finish, okay? Romans chapter 3, you still got your finger there. After describing the fact that we are completely dead and destitute upon our own, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin, that causes all of our heads collectively should go down. Who can come in? Who's good? None. And just like I said, lift up your heads over there to the gates, there's a "but now" in verse 21. This should cause us to sing and rejoice and praise. And let's see why that happens. "But now, the righteousness of God," has been manifested. It's been made known. It's arrived. It's advented. The idea of advent here has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. That's where we are naturally. But he's saying the righteousness of God has been manifested because there's a new ark. There's a new ark in town. It's no longer this box, but the very person of Christ. Why? What did the ark do? The ark carried the commandments. Remember? That's what's in it. What did Christ do? I came not to destroy the law and prophets, but to fulfill them, literally to carry them for you. This is the life of Christ. This is why he needed to live as he did, as a man representing, fully carrying the commandments of God within his heart, the law of God written upon his heart and coming out of his mouth and exuded in every part of his being, externally and internally. He carries the commandments, right? But he's also, I want you to understand, he's the sign of the covenant. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. This is the sign of the new covenant. That's the sign of the old covenant. I'm the sign of the new covenant. He is the very presence of God, as we see from John chapter 1, verse 14, where the Word dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt, tented, tabernacled, literally with us. And we beheld His glory. He's the very presence of God in our presence. He is the Holy One of Israel, the promised King, the promised Messiah from ages and ages back, the one who we call Emmanuel, God with us, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of those wonderful phrases that we understand from the Old Testament that was looking forward, it's found fully in Him. It's Him. He is the Holy One of Israel. But as we see from right here, he says in verse 24, after saying all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, then he says, and are justified. To be justified is not just to be cleared of crimes. It's to be declared righteous. We are not just cleared. We are called righteous. We are vindicated. We are in the right. We are justified. That's what that word means. Not by our works, not by our words, not by our external or internal performance, but rather through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's by His grace as a gift. Hey, there's a bow. As a gift. Get to that picture, that box. Keep remembering, this is a gift that is given by the Father for all who would call upon Him by grace through faith. Justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption of the Jesus becomes the priest, sprinkling not the blood of another, but His own as the precious Lamb of God, sprinkling it over the mercy seat, which He, I love this, through the redemption, that's the bringing back that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, who He puts forward as a propitiation. Greek here, hilasterion, which is the exact same word we get for mercy seat. Propitiation, this covering, this placating, this going over, this redemption that is found there, that appeases the wrath of God, that cleanses us of all sin, that cancels the written record against us, that makes atonement for us by now calling us righteous. This mercy seat, this lid, is Jesus, and His blood covers it, and it covers all that we could not in those commands. He did that for us, as He is the very ark of God. He is the very temple of God. He is the very presence of God. He is our mercy seat that covers us what we could not do. This is who He is. And just like in the Old Testament, where sprinkling once a year upon this sin covering here, this mercy seat, that was the only place in the world that could happen, right? And that's true now in Christ. The only place where sin is atoned for, taken care of, is by Him. He now becomes the only place. He now is the true ark of God. He is the only place where this can happen. God put him forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, you know what he was doing for David and for Samuel and for Isaiah and for Abraham and for Moses? In his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. All of their sacrifices was pointing to him being the fulfillment of every past, present, and future sacrifice. His sacrifice doesn't just cover you for this week and then you've got to come back next week and receive some stuff and get righteous again. No, it's for all sin, past, present, and future. You are covered by the blood of the Lamb, who's also our high priest, who is also our advocate, who stands before the Father making propitiation, making that statement of, this is mine. He's good. He's righteous. He's holy because he's in me. That's what he does. He is the only place where this can happen. Whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So now recognize this, that Jesus is that same King of glory, that victorious King, that victorious Lord of hosts, who comes in and has conquered all sin, all death, Satan, every evil that lies against you and within you. He has conquered every bit of it. Who is the King of glory? It's Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the true presence of God who comes. And by the way, here's where I'm ending. I was going to end there. Here's where I'm going to end, in 1 John. Because what are the two rules in the Old Testament concerning the ark? Don't touch it. Use the poles. John had a different experience with the true ark of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen. It's no longer just a voice above, but a person that he saw with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and we didn't have to use poles. There was no command not to touch. But we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Think about how often you see Jesus touching people. He touches, brings death to life. He touches, casts out demons. He touches, he brings out sickness. He touches, he invites them into his presence. That's what he does. He is no longer separated and segregated from you, because there's no veil separating you from the presence of God anymore, because he ripped it whenever he cried out, "It is finished. It is done." You are righteous in his sight, and you're invited and you're welcomed into the very presence of this one who is holy, who is righteous, who is good. These are things that we become familiar with. But don't lose your awe, Uzzah. Don't lose your awe of this one. Don't lose sight of who you were outside of him and are outside of him. But don't lose sight of this one who was above all, yet came, dwelt among us, lived for us, died for us, rose again that we may have life in him. He calls you beloved children, righteous sons and daughters in his sight. So now that's how you're to live. You're to live as he has called you, as he has made you, as he has redeemed you. That's how we're to live, and it's still by faith in him. So Lord, your word is so good. You're so sufficient in... With that little reminder, thank you that you're not absent. There's no distance now. You're not holding yourself back from us. You've given yourself fully to us. You said that you'd come back, that where you are, we may be also. This is what you've done for your children. So I pray in these moments right now.
Can you help us begin seeing holiness?